Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 46, the psalm that we just sang together. Often called this a Christmas psalm. We sing this every year, the first Sunday of Christmas, which this year happens to be on Christmas Day, a psalm that celebrates the presence of God with his people fulfilled in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation chapter 12. This is the conclusion of our time in the book of Revelation. It started through the fall as we looked at the letters to the seven churches, and then for Advent season as we've gone through selections from Revelation as examples of how to read the book of Revelation as a whole. If you are visiting with us, I wish I could simply point to that series as saying why we are in such a strange chapter this morning, but I can't. I actually did things out of order. We did Revelation 13 last Sunday because I wanted to do Revelation 12 for Christmas Day. So we are here in this chapter themed around this being Christmas in particular. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and the dragon that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we pray that your word would accomplish what you send it to do. Because we desire that, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit, so that we might, as we hear your word proclaimed, behold our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to direct us toward him, to cultivate and nourish and strengthen faith in our hearts, and form our loves and desires, that we would love and desire you above all else. For any of this to happen, we need this to be your work among us, and so we seek that through the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our time in Revelation chapter 12 this morning, I am mindful of the fact that we have many visitors in our midst, family members from out of town, who have not been with us through this series. And so I want to remind us here for a moment of the theme that we have been pulling through the book of Revelation. That the book of Revelation is given to explain to the church what her life will be like living between the Advents. Between the Advents, meaning the first Advent of Christ, his birth, and his second Advent, his return. Both of those are the coming of Christ, his coming at his birth, his when he comes again to make all things new. The book of Revelation is given to the church to explain what will be happening, what life will be like as they live between those Advents. What that means is that Revelation speaks in a way that is meaningful and relevant, indeed urgent, for the church of every time and place. Christians 1,500 years ago were meant to read the book of Revelation and see that all that it was describing was happening. They were to see that Revelation was wise about what is happening in the world, helping the church understand what is happening. Now, I suspect that that may sound strange. We typically think of Revelation as doing the opposite of explaining something, right? When we hear the book of Revelation, we think, obviously, it is saying things in a way meant to hide something, to be strange and mysterious. But remember, Revelation tells us that actually it's the way the world looks right now that is strange, and Revelation is explaining it, making more clear what is going on. The book of Revelation comes to us and says, here is what is happening behind the scenes. Here is what is really happening in the world. This morning, in Revelation chapter 12, the book of Revelation does this in particular about the birth of Christ, the first advent of Christ. Revelation 12 is given to us to explain why Christ was born. Revelation 12 is given to us not to be strange and mysterious, but to explain what happened when Christ came into the world and what difference it makes for the world now. Now, I hope this all sounds, well, a bit strange, and I hope this will become clear as we go through this chapter. Revelation 12 explains the birth of Christ. First, in verses 1 through 6, it says that Christ was born to be a king. Second, in verses 7 through 12, it says that Christ was born to die. And then, in verses 13 through 17, it says that Christ was born to build his church. And if you're saying, yeah, okay, I did not catch any of that in this reading, well, here we go. Let's dive in. First, verses 1 through 6 tell us that Christ was born to be a king. Remember, what is happening in Revelation is John is being given a vision of what is going on in heaven as a way of explaining what is happening on earth. The beginning of Revelation, we're told John that heaven is opened up and John is being shown what is happening. John is being shown something in the way that a picture book illustrates something. Not, first of all, intended to figure out every detail, but a picture that says, here is what is going on. Now, you're going to feel like maybe we're going to neglect some of the details. Part of that just for the sake of time. But part of it is to be clear that the vision is meant to make sense. And it's meant to make sense in a sort of automatic way. You see the picture and say, okay, that's what is going on. John sees a vision of a woman about to give birth, of a dragon trying to devour the child when it is born, and then of that child, we're told in verse 5, the child being born successfully, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and who is caught up to God and to his throne. He ascends into heaven to be a king. So this is quite simple, actually. The vision says there is a dragon trying to stop a child from being born because he knows that child is going to defeat him. And instead of stopping the child ascends into heaven to be a king. This is Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, explaining the birth of Christ. This is what happened. Well, let's look at the details. Who is the woman? Well, the woman is described, the first verse, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, there's all sorts of debates and ideas of who the woman is. Is this Eve? Is this Mary? And the answer is yes, because the woman here represents Israel anticipating the birth of Christ. It includes Eve. It includes Mary. It's the entire story of Israel anticipating Christ's birth. The key here is to remember that in Joseph's dreams, Jacob's family was represented as Jacob being like the sun, and the 12 sons of Jacob being 12 stars. And so this vision is drawing on that imagery from Genesis as imagery of the covenant people of God. So this is Israel anticipating the birth of Christ. Who is the dragon? Well, the text is very clear, actually, later on. Verse 9, when the dragon is defeated, it says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. By the way, Revelation does this way more than we think it does. It explains itself. It says, here's what you need to know. The dragon is Satan. So, this reminds us of the promise that God gave Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. After we fell into sin, after we rebelled against God, he promised that one day the offspring of the woman would be born who would crush the serpent's head. And this passage then is describing the story of Israel as being waiting for that child to be born and of the dragon trying to stop the child from being born. This is Revelation's way of summarizing the story of the whole Bible. And I want to make this point again, as I said in the introduction, Revelation doesn't think it's being weird here. Revelation thinks it's explaining something. So it's saying to you, look, the story of the Bible can be confusing. It's a big book. The story of Israel is very long. All sorts of things happen. Revelation says, okay, here's what's going on. Israel is waiting for the one who will defeat evil. Evil is trying to stop that one from being born. So why is the Old Testament so full of stories about, for example, miraculous births? Because that's the story, a line of promise waiting for the child who would be born. Why are there so many stories about the bad guy attacking the line of promise? Think of at the time of Moses when Israel's in Egypt and Pharaoh tries to kill all the baby boys in Israel. Well, what is happening? The dragon wants to stop the one from being born who will defeat him. He knows the prophecy. He knows that one day the Christ will be born and he's trying to prevent it. When wicked Queen Athaliah has all the boys in the line of David killed, what is happening? Well, one of the things happening is the dragon is trying to devour the child, to keep that one from being born. Revelation says this is how we should read the whole Bible, anticipating, moving toward the birth of Christ. And the good news of Revelation 12 is that Christ is the boy who lived. He is the one who, though evil sought to destroy him, was nevertheless preserved, and now he is king. This was the goal of the whole Bible. Indeed, this is not just the story of the whole Bible, it is the story of the whole world. One scholar in particular, writing about this chapter, points out that there are many ancient cultures who have stories just like this one. Many ancient cultures who have the story of a hero who is promised to be born, and of the bad guy trying to stop the hero from being born because he knows that if the hero's born, he's going to be defeated. And many, especially actually conservative evangelical Christians, when they encounter that kind of thing, they sort of panic. Say, well, what does that mean? If we find the same story elsewhere, is the Bible not special? Is it really God's word? What's going on here? Maybe you've encountered this, if you've encountered how many ancient cultures have a flood story, much like Noah and the flood. And many will panic and say, well, what does this mean? Is the Bible not unique? Well, the reason for this is that the Bible is describing reality, and many ancient cultures have a memory of the same reality, the same event of the flood. Well, the same thing's happening here for this story. Many ancient cultures remember reality, and they remember at the very beginning of human history, this promise was given, that one day a child will be born who would be the king, who would defeat evil. And when we encounter that in other cultures, that should not be strange to us. We should say, of course we do. They are all remembering the same reality, that same ancient promise. Now, their memories are twisted and distorted, and it is the scriptures that orient us wisely to that reality, but it is the same reality. In other words, Jesus was born not just to be your private, personal, spiritual leader in your heart. Jesus was born to be king of the world, to defeat evil, and his birth signaled that. You say, how did his birth signal that? Remember we were just saying how sometimes people think it's strange that other cultures know this story, have their own version of this story? Well, you remember, famously, after Jesus was born, who came to visit him? Wise men from the east. Gentiles, not Israelites, who knew that the king was to be born in Israel. And they came to Israel looking for the birth of that king. This is the announcement that Jesus was to be born as king of the whole world. So many want to celebrate Jesus simply as someone who lives in their heart, simply as a private way of being spiritual, their personal preference of faith. This is not what the gospel announces. It announces Jesus as the answer to the story of the whole Bible, Jesus as the answer to the story of the whole world, the desire of the nations, the king of all of creation. Revelation 12 proclaims the good news. Christ was born to be a king. It also tells us, secondly, in verses 7 through 12, that Christ was born to die. So John, in this chapter, is seeing really a sequence of visions. So first, he's given sort of this overview. The dragon wants to keep the woman from giving birth to a child. Instead, the child is preserved, and he ascends into heaven to God's throne to be a king. There's the whole story. But now, Revelation 12 zooms in on the main battle that happened. How was evil defeated? What happened? Verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. This is the ultimate battle. When Jesus is born, that whole story of Israel, the whole story of the world came to a focus. Have you ever thought it was strange that in the Gospels there's all these stories of demon possession and all these strange things happening that Christ encounters? One of the reasons for that is that Satan knew this was the one he was trying to stop from being born. And Satan knew that he needed to attack this one, to stop this one from defeating him. Revelation 12 is saying that is because behind the scenes, there was a great war happening. In that great war, Christ defeats the dragon. He is the dragon slayer. Verse 9, verse 8, but he, that is the dragon, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Christ defeated the dragon. A question for you. Now, this question is a sincere question, because I don't really know the answer. But it's partially not sincere because there's definitely an answer that I favor. So here's the question. If the Bible right here so clearly tells us that this great red dragon is the ancient serpent, referring to Genesis 3, then how come whenever we picture Genesis 3, the serpent tempting Adam and Eve, we picture a little snake? Now, I honestly, I don't know why. The scriptures here seem very clear that the great red dragon is the serpent from the garden in Genesis. Now, I'm not sure why. I'm sure there's an answer to this. I don't know why. But for some reason, we picture a snake. The image here is of a dragon. And the point is, this is the same serpent from the very beginning. And it is that serpent that is defeated by Christ. What does it mean that he is defeated? The language here is that he is thrown down to the earth. What I want to persuade you of is that language of being thrown down to the earth is the language of defeat. Two clues about this. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The imagery is this. Before the work of Christ, Satan had a place, a kind of position as an accuser. It's as though in the imagery of Scripture, however literally to take it, it's not always clear, but in the imagery of Scripture, Satan was before God's throne pointing out to God all of your sins. All of the things you have done that hurt each other, that separate you from God and his holiness, that Satan had a sort of basis on which to work, to say, God, you are righteous and holy. Look at these humans, how they have sinned. What are you going to do about it? You have to be righteous. You have to judge them. And Satan could repeatedly accuse you. Christ, by his birth, was born to die. And he died on the cross to take all of our sin upon himself. And he was successful in that. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. And when he rose again from the dead, God said, it is done. It has been satisfied. And the result of that is Satan, who once had this place to accuse, is thrown down. He can no longer accuse. He has no basis. If Satan now tries to accuse you of being a sinner, of saying, God, what are you going to do about it? God then points to Christ and says, it is satisfied. They are forgiven. Do you hear the good news of this? Satan is thrown down. He is defeated by the death of Jesus so that he can no longer accuse you. Now, we need to hear that good news because our consciences often accuse us. You may be sitting here right now and you're doing a really good job accusing yourself. You know things that you have done. You know the ways in which you have sinned against the Lord and against each other. Well, here, Revelation 12 announces the good news that Christ was born to die, and that by his death and resurrection, he has thrown down the accuser. You can no longer be accused. There is another way in which he has thrown down. Satan is referred in verse 9 as the deceiver of the whole world. Prior to the work of Christ, the knowledge of the Lord, of the covenant people, was largely limited to Israel. Now, we know there were God-fearers elsewhere. Actually, there were many elsewhere. But for the most part, it was limited to Israel. By Christ's death and his resurrection, Satan has been thrown down so that he can no longer deceive the nations. So what has happened since Christ's death and resurrection and ascension? Now we are on the other side of the globe, part of God's covenant people. The mission of the church has gone forth. The gospel has gone to the nations. So that Christ being born to die means not only that you can no longer be accused, but now the gospel cannot be stopped. That wherever the mission of the church goes, it is successful. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is destined, as we have experienced, to cover the globe. Satan, who once could be the accuser, who once could deceive the nations, has been thrown down. He has been defeated. And this is one of the tones of the book of Revelation, one of the ways that Revelation speaks that is so neglected in the Christian church. Revelation speaks of all of this being accomplished. that this has been done, that Christ, that Satan has been defeated by Christ. Did you catch that in this text? Verse 5, where is Christ caught up to? To God and to his throne. Christ is on the throne, Revelation says. It's been accomplished. Verse 10, you catch the word now. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. All of this is now. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 28, before he ascends into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Revelation proclaims the now of the kingdom, but in a way that is challenging. Because how did Jesus accomplish this kingdom? Verse 11, and they have conquered him, that is the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation says the kingdom is now, but be careful. How does that kingdom come? It is cross-shaped. It is a kingdom of sacrifice, of giving of oneself, beginning with our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. Remember, this was alluded to in that ancient promise, Genesis 3:15, that the serpent would bruise the Messiah's head, the offspring of the woman. His heel would be bruised as he is crushing the serpent's head. That the Messiah would be injured in that process of defeating the serpent. This too is hinted at in Christ's birth. Now, I said it a moment ago, it's clear at Christ's birth he was born to be a king. Remember, the wise men come from the east acknowledging that he is to be a king. It's also clear that he was born to die. The humble circumstances of his birth, famously pointed out. His rejection by Israel. And even the fact that who is it who visits him but wise men not from Israel, but from distant Gentile lands. All of that expressing the humbleness of his birth. He was born to die. So the challenge for us this morning is to then accept this king and this kingdom. The challenge is to accept this king as reigning now. There are so many in the church who want to put the kingdom simply off to the future. To say Revelation is just talking about some strange time way in the future. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has received all authority. The kingdom is now. We must proclaim it as now and live as part of a kingdom that is now. But that kingdom that is now is also cross-shaped. There are those who then want to say, well, if the kingdom's now, then we ought to look like we're winning all the time. Theologically, we call this triumphalism. This too is an error, that the life of the church is cross-shaped. And so the kingdom comes, the kingdom progresses, the kingdom wins through that cross-shaped character. As you notice in verse 11, it continues, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Brothers and sisters, this is constantly the challenge for the church. To embrace both the now of the kingdom and the calling to share in Christ's suffering. The now of the kingdom and the calling to share in Christ's suffering. We reject that when we say, if I'm still suffering, then Jesus must not be king. We also reject that if we say, because Jesus is the king, then we must be winning all the time as the church. No, these must be held together. The reality of the kingdom and the reality of the suffering. I know that sounds challenging, but I want you to hear that as good news, because many of you right now in a particular way, you know that suffering is a reality. All of you know this, but some more than others at this moment, that suffering is a reality. And Revelation 12 comes to you to assure you that suffering in no way cancels out the reality of the kingdom. Jesus was born to die, and the shape of the church remains cross-shaped. First, Jesus Christ was born to be a king, verses 1 through 6. Second, Christ was born to die, verses 7 through 12. And then finally, Christ was born to build his church, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 12 tells us that after all of this happens, After, by Christ's death and resurrection, he defeats the dragon. The dragon could no longer accuse. He could no longer deceive the nations. War continues. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Then we are told that the woman is preserved miraculously. She's given wings to be protected. Remember, who is the woman? This is the covenant people of God. She's given wings to be protected. Verse 15, the serpent pours out water like a river, but the earth, we're told in verse 16, actually helps the woman. The earth opens up to protect her. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now here's the big question. Who is this woman and her offspring? Well, again, Revelation tells us. I want to encourage you with this. Revelation explains itself way more than we think it does. We know who this is. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is quite simple. The dragon continues, though he is weakened, though he is bound, he cannot deceive the nations, he can no longer accuse, he still wants to take people down with him. He has lost the decisive war, he's trying to do as much damage as he can, and so he makes war on whom? Well, on all those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, he continues to make war on all the covenant people. All of those who trust in the Lord, all of those who trust in Christ. Notice, theologically, if you want to go one step deeper here, how Revelation 12 so happily blurs together, is the woman Old Testament Israel, or is it the Gentile church? Revelation so happily, without worrying about this at all, blurs together, is this Israel or is it Gentiles? Because it's not just a question Revelation is worried about. Because clearly the covenant people of God is Jew and Gentile together. All of those who trust in Israel's Messiah. So many ways of reading the book of Revelation depend upon dividing up Israel and the church. Revelation so often, as all the New Testament does, clearly announces the church as the fulfillment of Israel. Not replacing Israel, but as the nations are included in Israel, that just is the church. And Revelation 12 here says, the dragon then continues to make war on that church. So, what is the story of the birth of Christ that Revelation 12 tells? For all of the thousands of years before the birth of Christ, the dragon tries to prevent the child from being born. He fails. Indeed, the thing he does where he thinks he finally wins, remember, he actually gets the Messiah killed, right? That's what happens at the cross. He thinks he did it. He actually stopped him, ends up being the way that he is defeated. Because it is precisely the death of Christ on the cross that throws him down as the accuser. He does the thing that defeats him in his effort to stop himself from being defeated. Every good story mimics this story. It is the ultimate story, the story of the whole world, the true story of all of reality. And so Revelation 12 says that has happened. The decisive victory has been won. But you, church, you live still between the advents. There is more to come. And Revelation 12 comes to you to say that you now need to live in a way that reflects this moment in the story, this moment in the drama. Revelation 12 is telling you what has happened up to this point, what has happened in the birth of Christ, what he has accomplished to shape how we live now between the advents. Well, how does it do that? And as we describe this in Revelation 12, if you've been with us through this whole series, I hope you will hear this also as a conclusion to our time in the book of Revelation. How does the Revelation 12's description of the birth of Christ shape how you live now? What does it say to you now? Well, Revelation, over and over, all throughout, is telling us, and I hope you've sensed this throughout our time in this chapter this morning, is telling us that if we are going to be wise, we need to see the unseen. If we are going to be wise, we need to see behind the scenes to what is happening. Specifically, Revelation 12 would say, you need to see behind the scenes to a spiritual war. That there is a spiritual war raging, and that that war is actually involving an attack upon you. That the dragon who has been defeated is still going after you as the church. And if you are in a war, one of the worst things you could do is live as though you're not in a war. If you are in the midst of a battle, one of the worst things you could do is ignore the battle. And it is something that the dragon would love for you to do, would love for you to miss it, to ignore it, to disregard it. Revelation is given to shake us up, to open our eyes and to say, you've been blinded by how the world appears. Revelation 12 says, this is what is really going on. The dragon is making war on the church. Revelation would tell us that as we engage in that war, we do so confidently. Now, this is that moment in a sermon series where I start having trouble letting go. I know, it's a thing. Brothers and sisters, hear this message of Revelation as quite possibly, and I know for sure in many of our experiences as we've heard Revelation in the past, but for all of us, as quite possibly the most neglected thing that it says. Jesus is king now. He was born to be king, and he is king now. He said, before he ascended, I've said it probably 3 or 4 times already this morning, how much authority? All authority. Where is that authority? Just in heaven? No, he says in Matthew 20, in heaven and on earth. Indeed, how does Revelation 12 declare it? Verse 10, one more time. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Brothers and sisters, as you experience things in your life that call into question, is Jesus king? Hear this good news. As you experience things that you see happening in the world that call this into question, remember, you are with the people of God for thousands of years and having the same question. Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why is there the tumult of the nations and natural disasters and all the things Revelation describes happening for thousands of years? It says, nevertheless, Jesus is king. Now, these are reminders of the judgment that is to come, not a sign that he is out of control, but reminders precisely of his control, and that he is going one day to finally subdue the nations when he returns. Jesus is king now. But also, let Revelation challenge you in how you understand that kingdom. We say, on the one hand, this passage is very clear that because Jesus is king, you are safe. You are safe. The mission of the church cannot be stopped. Christ is building his church, and no attack of the evil one can stop that. This is the portrayal in verses 15 and 16. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. In this vision, what is God telling his church? The earth itself is on your side. God is the sovereign Lord over all of creation. Jesus is king, and nothing can happen to you outside the providential ordering of your heavenly Father. You are safe. But that is not as easy as it sounds, because we are safe as part of a kingdom that is cross-shaped. That the victory of Christ came in the form of his death on the cross. And so therefore, the shape of the life of the church is also one of self-sacrificing, of giving of ourselves for each other, of being willing to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ, of in everything in between, of the life of giving of oneself for others. It is not the life of grasping power, of looking like we're in charge in any sort of earthly way, but it is the life of a cross-shaped kingdom. And Revelation then is desperately, urgently pleading with us to embrace all of that. Jesus is king now, and he is king now as the one who died. There's this glorious moment in Revelation chapter 5, where in Revelation 5 is another portrayal basically of the same reality of Revelation 12. Revelation 5 says, God has purposes for history. Who can accomplish it? There is crying because it's not being accomplished. And someone announces, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is on the throne. And when John turns to see the victorious lion, he sees a lamb who had been slain. And these images are sort of mashed together. You can't draw it. But what does that tell you as you hear it? The victorious lion is the one who died. He is king, but he is king as the one who was born to die. And the Christian church over and over and over wants one or the other. Wants to either simply deny the kingdom and we're just waiting around for something future, or wants to grasp after earthly power because of the kingdom. Revelation won't allow us to do either. We confidently proclaim that Jesus is king now, knowing that that path involves suffering. Follow the Christ who was born to die. Or in the language with which we began our time in Revelation back in September. Revelation 1 verse 9. It's the vision of the Son of Man that begins the letters to the seven churches, and John says this. Many would argue that these words summarize the whole book of Revelation. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This is what you are called to hold together. The tribulation, there is suffering. The kingdom, Jesus is king now. And the patient endurance. This then is what you are called to as the church of Jesus Christ, because Christ was born to be a king and was born to die, is patient endurance. Embrace your heavenly identity, that you belong to heaven in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Be the church. How was the life of the church defined? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus and live toward God's promised future. The decisive battle has been won. Therefore, we can patiently endure as we look forward to the victory of Christ's second advent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for Revelation's vision of the birth of Christ. Help us to receive by faith the now of the kingdom and to live in a way that is shaped by following this king who was born to die. Create this life in and among us that we might live with patient endurance. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.